Thank you, Stephen, and the ceremonial staff for their invitation. Turn in God's Word, please, to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Hear God's Word read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. There we end our reading of God's Word. Let us pray. living Almighty God. We have gathered here this day that you in your mercy and grace would speak with us. You are to be feared, for you're the Holy One of Israel. Spirit of God, come among us, we pray. Give us illumination of this word that is clear. We have read it and read it and read it. Some of us know it like the back of our hands. And yet we will not see it this day unless you reveal it to us. Lord Jesus, come and let us hear your voice. For it is your voice and the hearing of your voice that faith comes. And so we bend the knee before you, triune God. And we ask that you would be pleased once again to look upon us sinners saved by your amazing grace and to lead us in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. We are at war. We are in a war. That's a staggering statement. Five simple words in the introduction to this conference. They're devastating when you actually stop and contemplate what they say. The carnage, the destruction, the brutality. Stephen yesterday in his introductory comments spoke about a Facebook moderator who gave the name of Mr. Smith, whose life, he said, was dysfunctional. That's my word, placed upon what I heard. Because he had to view violence posted live on the internet by adults perpetrating heinous crimes on incapable children, vulnerable children. I think we're entering, if we're not already in it, an age of brazen evil. The words of David in Psalm 59 are becoming an increasing reality. David speaks of the godless and their bellowing with their mouths, with the sword on their lips. And they say, for who they think will hear us? Who they think will hear us if we kill the unborn by the tens of thousands? Who they think will hear us if we mutilate, abuse, torture and kill the vulnerable? Who will hear us, they say, if we sell our prepubescent daughters into sexual slavery? Who they hear, say will hear us if we sell drugs to our children in the 7th and 8th grade for cents so that they'll be enslaved for life? Who will hear us, they say? The world hasn't fallen in on us yet, has it? You'll hear them commentating. Comments are made. Where is your God? Well, of course, every thought they think is read already. Every word they speak is heard. Every deed they perform is seen. And Christ the King, the eternal judge appointed by the Father, shall have his day. But what are we to do as we await that day prayerfully? Well, I think the Apostle Paul can help us to see what we need to do. He was a man, after all, who was well acquainted with the reality of spiritual warfare. Stephen quotes it in his book. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And all that's manifested in the world today is not just the fruit of the evil of the heart of man. It flows from a darker place. It flows from a place of spiritual warfare. What are we to do? Well, in coming to the Apostle Paul for instruction, both by word and example, we're coming to someone who knows eminently of what he speaks of. It's not wise to take advice from the ignorant, but it is prudent and wise to take advice from those who know what they're talking about. I want to first look at the context in which Paul writes here to Timothy. And then I want to see how Paul was enabled to address and live that context because of the one that he knew. And then I want to look at the fact that Paul was able to address that context, that reality of spiritual warfare in his life, because of his understanding that he was a man who had received the divine calling. And fourthly, I want to look and see how Paul was enabled to engage in this spiritual warfare because he knew that he had a divine task given to him. The context then of Paul's instruction. Paul's writing here his second letter to what he terms as his beloved child, Timothy. It's not the last letter that Paul wrote in the canon of Scripture. That was Titus. This is the second letter. The first letter that Paul wrote was full of instruction and directions to Timothy as to how he should establish the congregations in Roman Asia in an orderly manner, give instructions as to the office bearers of the church, etc. This second letter contains absolutely no directions, no instructions. It's highly personal. It's tender without being weak. It's gentle without being soft. It's moving without descending into emotionalism. It's convicting without being sentimentality filled. This is Paul's last will and testament. And it's good to sit and listen to a man's last will and testament. If a man has something to say to you near the end of his life, you don't say to him, "Well, I'm busy this week." He says to him, "Well, can you come the following Monday?" "Well, I'm not sure. I'll need to check my diary." When the man says to you, "I have something that I want to share with you that's of real importance to my heart," you say, "Nothing else matters." My closest friend, humanly speaking, a man who some of you may have heard in sermon audio, David Silversides, passed away Friday week ago. I think it was on Friday. I cried in my study in Canada when I heard the news. I'd love to have had one last conversation with him. How much I'd love to have had that conversation. This is Paul's conversation with Timothy. He's in prison when he writes it. It's not the relatively pleasant house arrest of AD 60-62 recorded in Acts 28 when he was permitted visitors and he wrote letters to the church at Colossae and Philippi and Ephesus and wrote to Philemon asking and appealing on behalf of the servant. Now this is the arrest of AD 64. It's part of Nero's blistering persecution of the Christian community following the destruction of at least a dozen districts in Rome by fire that lasted 6 or 7 days. This prison is a very unhospitable place. It's dark. It's bleak. It's cold. It's damp. Place of chains. A place of blood. A place of urine. A brutal place. A wholly unattractive place. This was no place for the Apostle Paul. But surely given all that Paul had invested in the laboring in the gospel and all that he had done under Christ to see the churches established throughout Asia Minor and elsewhere, at least he would have the comfort, wouldn't he, of people coming and visiting him and sharing with him at this time. At least he would have the comfort of letters coming to him and telling him, "Oh, were you encouraged by your ministry? We really, really benefit from the time you were with us. We loved how you opened up to us the things of God, and you were straight and you were honest and you loved us with attention of detail." Yes, physically demanding and hard as this would have been, this prison environment, surely the physical reality of that would somehow have been augmented, set off, softened, as it were, by the support of the churches. Then we read verse 15. "You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." And he names two men. It's personal. Just not a generic statement. This goes to this man's heart. There is one man stands out. A man who has sought him out. A man who is not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the chains that Paul is bearing. And Paul is clear that the reason why these others have turned their back on him is because they are ashamed. They're ashamed of him. They're ashamed of the fact that he's in the chains. And it's a theme that he turns to at the end of the letter as well. He doesn't just open the letter up with a statement, "all who have turned away from him." He then specifies it more clearly at the end of the letter in chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10. When he speaks to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon." There's an invitation. There's an anticipation. There's a hunger. There's a desire of a man whose soul is in want of human compassion and comfort. And he goes on and says about Demas, the man who had spoken of in Colossians chapter 4 in a gracious way, and he says, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Alexander, the coppersmith, verse 14, did me great harm." In his first offense, no one was there. Here's the Apostle Paul in prison. Here's a man who had labored in darkness, destitution, and there's no one's going to stand alongside him who is marked with power in terms of the world's prestige. Yes, Luke was with him. But Paul is speaking here of men of social standing. And he obviously thought that some would be there with him because he refers to the fact that none of them are with him. Here's a man who had labored, hadn't he, intensely. You know 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the 5 times 40 lashes minus 1. 5 times 39 lashes. 3 times beaten by rods. Think of the man's back. Think of the lacerations on his body. We get a cold and we think, "Don't know if I can get into the pulpit today. My nose is dripping." It actually is dripping. 3 times wrecked on a shipwreck for a day and a night. He speaks of his journeys. He didn't travel first class. He traveled in danger. Natural danger, rivers. Human danger, robbers. In danger from his own people. In danger from the Gentiles. In danger from false brothers. Where this man went, his life was never safe. It was as though he never had an occasion where he was in physical refuge. In danger in the city. In the danger in the wilderness. In danger at sea. In toil and hardship. Sleepless nights. And hunger, thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And on top of all that, the daily pressure of his anxiety for all the churches. We labor in congregations and we have the travails of dealing with those people that we love. We have the travails of bringing to them the Word of God. We have the travails of praying for them before Jesus Christ. And we bear the burden of those people. And we come and we say to God, God, are you going to conform them to the image of Jesus? You promised that you're going to predestine them to conformity in Jesus Christ. Not just salvation from a lost eternity, but that you're going to make them holy in Jesus. And we preach week after week after week. And they come out the door and they think, when are they going to see increasing conformity? When are they going to see a word or hear a word that they love the Lord with all their heart, soul and mind? That wasn't a bad sermon today, Pastor. I wonder when the snow is going to start. Here's a man carrying the burden, not of one congregation, but multiple congregations. Physically demanded, emotionally under stress. If ever there was a man who desired and deserved to be loved, cared for, well looked after, put up in the best of hotels, given good nourishing food, there is ever a man who should have been held in high esteem in a good and honorable way. It was this man, Paul. But they were ashamed of him. They were ashamed of him. Not just embarrassed. They didn't have an ambivalent attitude towards him. Paul, that wee man, do you hear the stupidity of the bother he's got himself into now? Do you hear that he's landed himself in prison in Rome? What sort of a testimony is that to the power of Jesus? We told him not to go, but he wouldn't listen. He told us it was the Holy Spirit was driving him forwards. So much for the Holy Spirit driving him to a prison in Rome. Have you ever heard such nonsense in your life? And now he's writing a letter from the heart to Timothy. What would you expect him to say? Timothy, son, I've been thinking about this and given it a wee bit of thought. And, you know, maybe you need to take a wee step back. Maybe you need to think about not just being so involved in the leading of the church. Yes, love Jesus. Seek after Jesus in your own heart. But maybe it's time that you just took a step back. Because looking at where I'm at the moment and looking at the situation in my life, my beloved child, my beloved child, how unwise it would be for me to put you into this situation. And yet, what do we find him reading, saying? Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in sufferings for the gospel. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus. How is this possible? And I'm being very serious. This is not a preacher's technique. I'm being very serious. How could this man go through all those beatings, those lashings, those deprivations, those dangers, and at the end of his life, being in this situation, and people being ashamed of him, and people turning away from him, and turn around and say to his beloved child, son, I want you to fan into flame the gift of God. I don't want you to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. In fact, I want you to pick up the same suffering that I am experiencing in Christ. I want you to share in the suffering. I want you to give yourself to the suffering. How is that rationally possible? How is it possible for a man who has received so much by way of difficulty and hardship to turn around to someone whom he loved so much and say, "Follow in my footsteps"? Was he trying to prove himself? Was he trying to say, "Well, if I get someone else to walk in my footsteps, then I will not look as stupid"? The people will say, "Well, Timothy followed him. So maybe we were unwise. Maybe we were too quick to be ashamed of him." Why does Paul say, "Beloved child, share in this with me"? Well, it's simple. Paul knew whom he believed. He says in verse 12, "But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." On the road to Damascus, Saul, as he was then, was going to destroy the church. He had ravaged her as a wild boar. He was a conscientious, brutal man. He did real damage to human life. There were women who kissed their husbands goodbye of a morning and then heard news that night that their husband wasn't coming home. There were serious things done to women because they loved Jesus Christ. And it wasn't that Paul was a bystander. The holding of the coats at Stephen's stoning was not because he wanted to keep warm. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Me. And the Lord took that man, and he took him into the wilderness, and he showed that man himself. And this man, Paul, knew Jesus Christ. He knew him in his heart. "I know whom I have believed." This wasn't just, "I know him as an historical figure. I'm acquainted with him as a person. I know something of his name. I know something of his work. I know something of his life." When he says, "I know him," he speaks of an intimate knowledge. He speaks of a knowledge that came from a daily communion with the Lord. He speaks of a delight in the things of God. And I ask you this morning, brothers in Christ, do you know Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you, do you know him as your Savior? I'm asking him, do you know him? Do you engage with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you speak with him? Do you read his words? Do his words move you? Do his words challenge you? Do his words encourage you? Do you commune with him? Do you speak with him on a daily basis? Do you share with him your life? Do you allow him to speak to you of what he wants you to know? Or are you living a dry, arid, second-hand Christianity? Why is the Church of Jesus Christ in the situation it's in today? It's not because of want of money. It's not because of the world. It's not because of the people in the pew. It's because of us, brothers. We are men who are failing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we not weak in our seeking after him? The emails come in, we have to answer them. Someone picks up the phone, they get our attention. He knew him. He not only knew him, he knew that he had been divinely called. He speaks in verse 9, called by a holy calling. A holy calling. Paul had not pursued this task before him by his own choice. Paul had not given himself to this because he aspired, as it were, to be a grandee of the church, looked upon in future generations. He had received a divine calling. He had heard Jesus Christ speak to him. He speaks of being appointed. Verse 11, I was appointed. There's no presumption here. There's no assumption. There's no taking to himself something that was not his. He had been called. He had been set apart. He had received a divine, dignified laying on of his life by the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was because he was divinely called, it was because Jesus spoke with him, it was because Jesus had enabled him to understand that his responsibility was no longer for himself, but to fulfill what Jesus would have him to do, that Paul is in this situation, knowing Jesus is in that situation with him, speaking with Jesus daily, that Paul is enabled in this dark, bleak place. He's able to write to Timothy and say to Timothy, against all the odds, even though they're ashamed of me, I write to you and say, share in this with me. Not to be my friend, not to be my supporter, not because I'm your father in the Lord, because you have received the same calling. You have received the same laying on of hands. Man, you and I are not self-appointed hirelings. We're not trading in the things of, on the consequences of day-to-day life. We're in a war. But we're in this war in a particular and specific way. You're in this war because at some point, the Lord Jesus Christ in your life decided, as he did and decide in the Lord in Paul's life, he came to you having decided before the beginning of ages, Paul says in verse 9. Imagine that. Jesus before the beginning of ages, before we were a twinkle in our mother's eye, Jesus had set us apart. Set us apart. Not set us apart to build his church, for it's his church and he builds it. But set us apart that we might know him and serve him. That we might bend the knee to him daily. You're not a manager of an ecclesiastical business. You're not an executive of an ecclesiastical corporation. You're a blood-bought slave. You and I have no rights. Absolutely none. That's who we are. That's what we are. And all we have comes from him. You're hearing the same message. The very breath in our bodies comes from him. You hear the same thing. Isn't it wonderful that God gives us the same testimony in these hours? The same thing. We're hearing the same thing again. Is Jesus not saying to us, man, you've heard it once, you've heard it twice, you've heard it three times, but are you hearing it? Are you hearing it? 18 months ago, at the age of 54, my wife and three children moved from Scotland to Canada, leaving three of our children and two of their spouses and one grandchild in Scotland. I heard comments at the time, people in the wider church, and I'm not that well known, not that, but a few people said, oh, we didn't think you would leave Scotland after all you've been involved in Scotland. My wife went out to a part-time job, and people said to her, oh, recent immigrant, she said, yeah. I've come to Canada. What brought you to Canada? Oh, your husband's obviously involved in the government. Ontario, Ottawa. No. Well, in a sense, they were partially right, aren't they? She wasn't the government of Canada, the servant of the King of Kings. But you know what's interesting about that? Was that Christian brothers and sisters assumed that at 54 years of age, I was settled. Where would I go at that age? I should be thinking of retirement. But the world thought it was nothing of a man, probably of that age, to up sticks from the UK and move to Canada. Because the government wanted him to do so. He had office in the government. And yet in the Church of Christ, it was, why would you do that? Because we're called. We're not our own. We can't stand and say, but I have 3 children there, elderly parents in Northern Ireland, whom I love deeply and seldom see now. Can't do that. We need to teach our people that they're blood-bought slaves, not just churchgoers who happen to turn up on a Sunday to hear us preach. We need to teach our people who we are, that we have a divine calling. We need to teach them that we are divinely appointed. Now, we need to be careful. We need to be careful in doing that, that we don't communicate that every word that comes out of our mouth is the authoritative word of God. It's not. It's not. We need to be open and accessible to them and show them love and tenderness and care and bring the word of God with clarity and passion from the pulpit. But when we step down, put our arms around them and love them and meet them where they are, not where we think they should be. We've got to love them and show them. But this man had a clear sense of his being appointed to be a preacher of the gospel. His task was to preach the gospel of good news. Not sound counsel, not reasonable advice, but good news, the word of God that is unbound, the word of God that is powerful, the dynamite of the word of God. I grew up in Northern Ireland in the 1970s and 80s, and I experienced the power of dynamite. Molotov cocktails, we called them petrobombs. I knew how to make them. I knew what a bomb and the evidence of a bomb's like. I saw it. I heard it. But there's nothing in the world that man can produce like the power that's in this word. Because in this word, dead men and women are made alive. Dead men and women who are destined for an absolute poverty from the eternal separation from God, from the bearing into the angry presence of God, the agonizing pain of the punishment of God's wrath upon them, the appalling prospect that it will never end. In this gospel there is a righteousness revealed. There is a reconciliation unto God. Men and women who are at war with God, at enmity, whose hearts are in darkness, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, declared with loving, tender, passion, love, borne up in prayer, where you come to God and say, God, I have no strength. I am a weak vessel, but I bring it to them because it is your word, and I bring it to them because it is a task you've given me. I bring it to them because I've been appointed. I bring it to them because I've been called. I bring it to them because you have loved me. This is who we are. We have a means in our hands that is phenomenal. My question to you this morning, are you willing to share in the suffering that Paul shared in? Paul speaks in chapter 2, verse 10, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. I endure everything. I don't endure just missing a meal because I have to go on a pastoral visit. I don't endure not being at home on a Tuesday and a Wednesday and a Thursday night because I have people who I have to care for and love. Will you share in the suffering of the gospel? Will you share in the suffering of the gospel? Will you share in the suffering of the gospel? Not because of your gifts or your labor or your ability, but because Christ has called you, because Christ has appointed you, because Christ would have you to declare this gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the war wages strong, get to your feet and speak to them of Jesus Christ. Look into their eyes with love and speak to them of Jesus Christ. Declare to them the good news of new life in Jesus Christ. Speak to them of what has been entrusted to you and has been guarded by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Imagine that. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. Man, we look and we think, how are we able? And we know in our weakness and our tribulation that how am I able to do it? The Holy Spirit dwells within us. guard the deposit. That's our role. Our role is to guard the deposit. Our role is to pick this word up and read it and understand it. Our word is to go through it. Our word is to write on it. Our word is to meditate on it. Our task is to be broken by it. Our task is to be shaped by it. Our task is to be conformed by it. For as we are conformed, because as we are shaped, as we bring the gospel, we will not come like the hireling who is just giving a message to get the dollar. We will come and they will read in what we say in the intonation of our voices. This man knows the Lord. This man loves the Lord because he is loved of the Lord. We're in a war. And it's real. It's real. I wouldn't like to have been in Mr. Smith's shoes. It's not easy. Do you know, fathers, sometimes you take discipline against your child and you do it in anger. You go to them afterwards and you say, I'm sorry. I lost my temper. And it hurts you. Imagine watching men and women hurt a child for no other reason than to put it up that a few thousand people might get the chance to look at it. This war is real, but the victory is in Christ. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Do not grow weary in doing good. Whatever the struggle is, whatever the suffering is, whatever the magnitude of it is, know the Lord Jesus Christ. Know whom you have believed in. Pursue after knowing Him. Make that your principal goal. Make it your principal desire. Don't make your principal desire the development of your gift to preach. And I believe in the priority and the primacy of preaching. I believe in it. But make your principal goal to know God in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Remind yourself when you become weary, I am not in this because I wanted this job. I am in this because I have been called by a divine calling, and there is divine dignity, and therefore there is divine authority. I may be a sinner saved by grace, but I've been appointed to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is new life unto the lost and the dying. It is for the restoration of those who are broken. It is for the provision of care and love to children who are in destitute homes today. It is for the provision and care of those in need. And as you give yourself to this fulfillment of this calling, as you own this divine authority, as you labor in your divinely appointed task, remember, Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against her. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are incapable of taking this calling, owning this authority, fulfilling this appointment, unless you lead us by the hand. For any man in this building today who came to this conference, tired, wearied, in the slough of despond, looking that he might hear something from someone to give him respite. Let him hear your voice, Jesus. Let him hear, come back to me. Don't worry about the job. I've given you the gifts for the job. Come back to me. Come to me and know me, love me, listen to me, hear my words, speak with me. I will give you the capacity and the ability to fulfill the calling. I've given you the calling. I've given you the appointment. It is my gospel. It is my bride. She is bought with my blood. You come to me. Father, if there's a man in this building today who needs to come to you in a fresh way, Spirit of God, help him. Please help him to rest his soul in the knowledge that when he bends the knee to you, Lord Jesus, that you will meet and answer his need. May you have all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.